Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. I admit I have been here before many times, a number of times for your Connecticut Valley Conference on Reformed Theology, and also for presbytery purposes, and I've also visited with and prayed with your pastor and spent much time with him. I've known him for 15 years. Today's invite to fill the pulpit while he's away is not only according to the providence of God, but also by way of my own purpose. I've asked him if I could come at various times and to thank you for your support. There have been times in the past when you have supported our church planting efforts, primarily in Springfield, Massachusetts. It is kind of by God's surprising and remarkable providence that we have wound up in Enfield, Connecticut. But the Presbyterian Church of Coventry was the first church that supported us in those efforts and was the first church to express a willingness to support. And we are very thankful and remain thankful for you as a congregation and your ministry to us as a church. Little did you know that you have had a significant part in helping us and in our efforts to plant churches. Nonetheless, it is a bit surprising, perhaps for some of you, to hear that we are in Enfield. We have been long known as Springfield Presbyterian Church. We began planting about 6 years ago, but this last year God surprised us by his remarkable providence and provided a two-year-old building for us in Enfield. It's right on Route 190, just about 200 to 300 yards over the Massachusetts-Enfield border. So I feel very close to you, although we still live in Springfield, Massachusetts, but we have every intention of moving to Enfield as God provides the opportunity in the next few years. So we are glad to be here, and there is another congregation in Enfield, not far from you. It didn't take but, I think, 45 minutes to get here this morning, and we would covet your prayers for us. We face great challenges. We are a young church now with the surprise of a building, and we need God's provision for it. In addition, we need to grow into that building. The sanctuary has a capacity of 290 people. So pray that God would fill that church. It's a small building. It's not huge. But I don't know where you'd put those 290. But that's the capacity that the Enfield building inspectors have said that we have. So at any rate, pray for us. Come visit us. And if you know any friends and family in the Enfield area, send them to us. But in the meantime, we are very thankful for your own fine pastor and this wonderful church that God has given to you. We certainly have prayed for you many, many times that God would pour out his grace here in Coventry. I do have my wife, Christine, with me and our six children, Matthew and Jessica and Elena and Victoria and John and Susanna. And we are very thankful that our son Matthew is home from Belhaven, which is in Jackson, Mississippi, for whatever reason. We have many connections, you and I, in Jackson, Mississippi. But would you open with me to Matthew's Gospel? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. There is always the fear when preaching in another context that perhaps you've been beaten over the head with this particular passage of Scripture. I don't know your pastor's preaching schedule. I don't know what other ministers have brought to you. I pray that Matthew 5, verses 1 through 5 this morning, by God's Holy Spirit, will be fresh and new to you. I thought that this morning, in light of the new year, that this would be an appropriate text for us to spend some time in. So hear God's most holy and infallible an inerrant word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the reading and preaching of your word, and we pray, Father, that your word would take root in our hearts and remain there, that we might not sin against you. We ask, Father, your gracious blessing. We ask, O Spirit of God, that you would impart the eternal truth of your word to us this morning, that Christ might be made manifest in us. And we ask this for his name's sake. Amen. I'm certain that many of you are familiar with the Humanist Manifesto and its assertions about what will make a human being most happy in this world. And if you're familiar with it, you'll remember that they have asserted various propositions, 15, 20, 30, depending upon which particular one that you're reading, whether you've read the first or the second or the third. There have been various remakings of this portion. At the end, they summarize this statement, this grand manifesto about the human condition, by this statement at the end. Though we consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate, the quest for the good life is still the central task for mankind. Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams, that he has within himself the power for its achievement. He must set intelligence and will to the task. The Word of God this morning completely and utterly contradicts this statement. And I hope you see the fallacy of this statement, but also our sinful tendencies, to work toward that goal in that way. Jesus has a prescriptive for not only what will help us to achieve the highest human potential in God and in his Son and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but also he will show us in this text this morning how you and I might be most happy this year. I don't know about you, but I've asked myself those questions. What will come in this new year? What will change in regard to our children and in regard to my wife and our marriage and perhaps the church that I serve, our country? We're facing a year of momentous changes, and some of us are facing more significant changes than perhaps the person in the pew is aware of, and perhaps I am aware of. You know somewhat what changes might come this next year. Meanwhile, all of us have questions about our own personal happiness or sense of purpose or completeness or whatever you and I might give it as a phrase. Perhaps you're wondering, and perhaps you've set goals. Perhaps you've decided that certain things are there for you to accomplish this year that you need to press forward for. Certain things that you'd like to avoid from last year. Certainly happiness is very much on our minds as we approach a new year. Whether that's a reduction of our weight, whether that's the purchase of a new vehicle or a new home or some change to our circumstances, all of us have given some thought as to how we might achieve happiness in the year 2009. In this text this morning, that prescription for happiness that God provides is laid out for us, not only in these verses, but all the way through verse 11. The great Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, has begun. Augustine was the first one who labeled this sermon as the Sermon on the Mount, and it's stuck for many, many years. Essentially, Jesus is describing the conduct of a disciple of Christ. You remember that he has said in verse 1, Matthew records for us that he sat down with his disciples. He has gone a bit of a distance from the crowds. These words are for his people, and therefore they are for you and for me. Therefore, everyone who refers to themselves as a disciple of Jesus Christ, or everyone who might consider becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how citizens of the kingdom of God live and what character they have and what makes them up as people. This is their motivation. This is our character. This is our quality. And Jesus lays these things out for us, not only by telling us what his disciples look like, but also in providing for us a descriptive, not only of their character, but also of their mental state. Blessed, happy. The word in Greek is makarios, or at least that's its derivative, or that's what it's derived from. Happy. He also tells us what the result of that character will be, how God will indeed bless them specifically in regard to that personal characteristic. It's important for you and I to know that these things do not represent a roadmap for somehow being acceptable in God's sight. If you want to receive Christ as your Savior and have entrance into the kingdom of God, then do these things. Go through these 10 steps. That's not at all what this text is saying. Rather, what this text is saying is just like what Samuel Bolton says the law does. The law sends us to the gospel so that we may be justified, and then the gospel sends us again back to the law to inquire what is our duty now that we are justified. These things here this morning that we'll deal with, three of which represent the wider whole of the Beatitudes, are rather the conduct of those who are justified, who have been justified, who are saved, who are redeemed, who have been converted. You see, the law for us is the glorious privilege of God's people who desire to please our Heavenly Father. And so he lays out these blessings. He lays out three in particular. And I'll use them by way of an outline here this morning. The first is poor in spirit. Christians, the character of a blessed Christian is that we are poor in spirit. And do you know what this means? This ultimately means that we are humble. Now, as soon as you claim that ability or that quality about yourself, you've lost just part of that. But Jesus says that those who are his are humble in the best sense of the word. This is a humility brought about by the understanding of our spiritual poverty before God. That before God, who is holy and perfect and who always has been and always will be, who is limitless in his perfections, he is immortal, he is wondrous to behold, he is glorious in his being and power and majesty and dominion. And because he is, we realize that we are not. That we are finite. And we are subject to all those things that we find weaknesses within ourselves. More than that, we are guilty of committing great sins and offending the living God. And we know ourselves to stand before him guilty, justly deserving his displeasure. And if God were to pronounce the most difficult sentence of death and judgment upon us, he would be right and just and good in doing so. And that precise perspective leads to humility. That we are not what we were created to be. And we are not what we ought to be. And then we are reminded that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. And has given himself for us. That he might remake us after the will of God. And restore us by his grace. And that the Holy Spirit is engaged in sanctifying us completely in the inner man. And he is making us after his will. And we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Transformed in our thinking,
and our doing. That humbles us. That ought to humble us deeply. That all that is best about us as human beings is a work of God. And is not in any way our own work. And we do just what our hymnals say. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. That's the gospel. And the gospel fundamentally humbles us. And Jesus says that is the quality of those who are his. And if you have that quality and you understand these truths, then blessed and happy are you. Now you might say, well, how can we be happy if we are low in our thinking? How can we be happy if we're humbled? You see, today's modern concepts say that happiness is achieving our human potential and in pleasing ourselves to the best that we possibly can, regardless of our financial state in life, that we buy the best, we do the best, we think the best, power of positive thinking, lose weight, buy the best car, have the biggest house, read the best and latest books. How to achieve the human potential. True humility does not complain, though, about our circumstances in life. True humility acknowledges not that we are incomplete because we lack these things, but we are incomplete because we are not righteous in God's sight. No matter how hard and strenuous our efforts at achieving a righteousness that is our own. True humility acknowledges our spiritual poverty. True humility does not complain. It doesn't complain over our lack of righteousness, but rather, or our circumstances, but rather acknowledges that we deserve nothing. We have no privileged expectation of receiving better from the hands of God. Somehow God has not dealt with us fairly. And he hasn't given us everything that we are entitled to if we are lacking. Jesus adds this statement at the end of verse 3, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The moment that you and I acknowledge that we have nothing before God that we can bring, that can contribute toward our own righteousness, this is when Jesus says, well, you come pronouncing that you have nothing, that you deserve nothing, you have no entitlement to anything. It's precisely at that point that Jesus says, well, you have everything. You have the kingdom of heaven. It's yours. You have Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's yours. He's your Savior. You have all the glory of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have all the glory of new life. You see, the kingdom of heaven is opened up to those who despair of the kingdom of earth. Kingdoms of our own making. Kingdoms of our own creation that do not last. The second thing that he mentions by way of the character of the blessed Christian, not only are we humble, but we also mourn. We mourn for a purpose. Criminals mourn in the jail. There's a jail not very far from the church that I serve, and it's, I believe, in Suffield, Enfield, right on the border. And there's barbed wire up everywhere, and there's a vast field, and you can see various prisoners out there during the year working, especially in better climates than right now. And uncertain to a man that every one of them complains, I wish my circumstances were different. Oh, I want to be outside. I wish I'd never been there. Or I wish I'd never been caught. Of course, our children mourn when they're caught in some sin in our home and we must deal with them, discipline them as Christian parents. But Jesus has a specific kind of mourning in mind. The kind of mourning that James in chapter 4 mentions, of being sorrowful for sin and having the kind of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That's what's in view. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Sin brings about sorrow in the believer. Sorrowful because not only do we understand that our sin offends God, but it also affects our own spiritual condition. It affects our family and our church, our nation. We sorrow when the name of Christ is not exalted, when it's denigrated in the world. We sorrow when we offend one another and we do not have peace in the church. Sorrow. Sorrow for sin and all its effects in the world. Genuine sorrow for our personal condition. Grief before God. Are you grieved over your sin? Are you grieved about the condition of not only your own life, but perhaps your family, your children, your spouse, your church? Are you a peacemaker? Are you someone that prays for peace in the church and for the receding of sin and the growth of righteousness? Jesus adds his blessing, and he also says this of those who mourn: they will be comforted. You see, if you don't mourn, you're not in need of comfort. But the godly Christian man or woman, boy or girl, who grieves over their sin, Jesus then comes immediately with that healing in his wings, and he says, be comforted. And he provides. And this word is a derivative of that wonderful paraclete, that ministry of the Holy Spirit who is our interceding comforter. Precisely as we admit our sin, as we admit our condition before God, he comes immediately with blessing and with his grace, with comfort. God comforts his people. Thirdly and finally, we are honest about who and what we are. That third characteristic of a blessed Christian in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness, not weakness, meekness. The meekness that is brought about by your and my willingness to surrender our militant cause against God. Our militant cause of self. Self. Love of self. Worship of self. Seeking our own greater good above anyone else's. You know that feeling. I know that feeling. Matthew Henry once said, a lion in God's cause must be a lamb in his own. Jesus says, you will inherit the earth. So here are all these blessings that Jesus has given to us. And for a brief word of application, Jesus has said that his people are poor in spirit. They're humble. They also mourn. And thirdly, they are meek. The blessings that are opened up to us is that we will have the kingdom of heaven. We will be comforted and we will inherit the earth. In other words, what is there that you are ultimately surrendering for God? In taking on these characteristics, in growing in this way, becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, what ultimately, in the end, are you surrendering that you will not completely receive to the nth degree? What really do you surrender and give up for Jesus Christ that you will not reap in manifold blessings? I want to tell you this morning how to be happy in 2009. How to be happy in 2009 is very simple. To be in right relationship with God.
How do I receive the blessings of God? How do I become happy in life? How have I made myself happy? The simple answer is a right relationship with God. Let me ask you, how have you been making yourself happy in 2008? Has it worked? Has it had a lasting effect upon your soul? Will it stand the test of time? Or was it that momentary, fleeting pleasure that really, frankly, is all we ever partake of in this life, apart from God? Where has your heart been, even this past week? What things have you been thinking about? What goals have you set forward for 2009? What do you see yourself most happy with in this next year? What three things have perhaps you allowed yourself to supplant these three things with? I suggest to you that what you need to do is leave those things behind. These things are momentary, lightweight, and they do not last. Seek the happiness that lasts through all eternity. You'll find it by searching for God, and He will give it in abundance. You will inherit not only some small, minor, minuscule inheritance that perhaps you're creating for your children, that you're setting aside for a rainy day. You'll not inherit that. You'll inherit the earth and the kingdom of heaven. And God will comfort your soul. What could be better? Only faith sees the inestimable value of these things. And so I urge you this morning, come to Jesus Christ in faith. Faith that He has what will ultimately make you most happy. His righteousness. He will justify you before God. You will have peace with God and eternal life, the kingdom of heaven, eternal comfort, and a glorious new earth will be yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ's response to our questions of happiness is simply that a right relationship to God through His Son brings a man or a woman or child to true happiness. So, are you happy in Christ? If you're a Christian this morning, are you a happy, joyful individual? Someone whom others would say, yes, that person is happy. Things might happen. Circumstances might occur. Deaths happen. Life happens. Stock markets go on. Downturns. I know. But generally speaking, are you happy? Or have you put too much stock in the things of this life? Are you too affected by your own circumstances? Are you perhaps living beneath your privileges as a child of God? Have you undervalued what God in Christ has given to you? Is your faith so small, so weak, that you fail to see that God in Christ has given you everything, and that you lack for nothing, and that you have every reason to be, every motivation for eternal happiness? You know, you and I need this correction. We'll never find happiness in the physical, but only in the spiritual provision that Jesus Christ gives to us. The blessings of God are much better than the hatred of the world. Much better than all the best pleasures of this world. So how do you become happy? You become happy, as we conclude, by pursuing, living out the character of God. By becoming a citizen of His kingdom. And by living as a citizen of His kingdom. And being determined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who was humble, who was deeply sorrowful for sin, and who was meek,
and who commends us all to come to Him. He says, I am meek and lowly, and you know His burden is not overwhelming. And the yoke that He lays upon us to be like Him, He provides us with all that is necessary and all that would equip us to be conformed to His image and to live a gloriously happy life. May God grant it to be so in 2009 for you and for me. Let's pray. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, this morning we long to be happy in ways that please You, in the way only, Father, that You have ordained for us, that we would be in right relationship to You through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we ask that You would forgive us of our sins for seeking happiness in this life through the blessings that You provide, through Your provision, Father. There is not a small thing that isn't given to us. We do not take happiness from, but sometimes, Father, we look for more and more, and we feed off of those things as a narcotic. And we measure our success, our happiness by those things, by our receiving of those things. And so help us, O God, not to be satisfied with the disappearing temporal things of this world, but rather help us to seek our satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that You would forgive us this morning of seeking the acclaim of men, filling of our pockets and bank accounts, the newness of things. Father, we ask that You would help us to despair of eternal satisfaction through temporal things. Help us, O God, to look to Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who provides for us His own righteousness, which is imputed unto us. We ask, Father, that You would help us to live a blessed life in this new year, as men and women and boys and girls who are meek before You and before the world, who are humble, recognizing what we are and what we were before we were saved. And also, Father, as those who sorrow over the things that cause You sorrow. We ask this, that You would remake us after the image of our Savior through the work of Your Holy Spirit within us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you turn with me to hymn number 527? We'll be standing and singing together the Beatitudes, hymn number 527. Let's stand. Thank you.
be seated.
The Lord Jesus, in that upper room with his disciples, instituted the Lord's Supper as a means of grace for his church to be practiced in perpetuity until he comes again, when he will feast again with us in his meal. He has promised that to us. And this is his pledge and the sign and seal of his grace for all those who are his, that he is coming again in glory. And that happiness that you and I partake of in the beginning sense in this life will then have it in its fullest sense. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in his first letter. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so that is our duty and our privilege this morning. I do invite you, because we all believe together in the fellowship of the saints, if you are a member of a Bible-believing church, if you stand in right relationship with God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, then you are welcome to partake of this supper this morning. But I also warn you that God's Word makes it crystal clear that if we have sinned, unconfessed, undealt with, rebelled through, against the Lord, you'll do best to avoid the supper this morning. Speak with one of your elders or your pastor. Repent of your sins and seek the Lord and receive his pledge of grace and forgiveness in another time. You're also best if you rightly discern the Lord through this supper, understanding that the validity of the Lord's Supper is not through the men that you receive it from or the place in which you receive it, except that it is practiced in the church through God's appointed ministers and elders. Are you rightly discerning Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world and as the eternal Son of God, God of God, Light of Light, Prince of Peace, the King of Kings? You are welcoming for this supper this morning. Receive God's pledge and his blessing. I invite your elders to come forward and to receive and distribute this means of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ took the bread and he broke it. As we who are ministering in his name now break and give to you. Blessing upon this portion of our worship. We thank you for this privilege of receiving from you a token, a small cordial for our souls, that Jesus Christ is indeed broken of his body on that cross, broken there for you and for me, who could not pay our ransom price, Father. We thank you, Father, for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, our precious Savior, in whom we have believed and commended ourselves, and who has received us to himself and pledged himself to us as our Redeemer and Savior. Now bless this portion to us, O God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. see that He's good. In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." By faith, we proclaim the death of God our Savior upon the cross for our forgiveness, our justification, that we might be raised in Him.
Around the outer ring. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would bless this too, our portion of your supper, through your Son Jesus Christ, by faith and according to your grace. It is in His name we ask. Amen. Thank you.
said, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. Drink ye all of it." Now, O Christian, live worthy of the calling by which you have been called. Child of God, child of the King, blessed are those who mourn, poor in spirit. Blessed are you this morning if you are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Recognize the spiritual blessings that you've been given and live for Christ and to his glory. Deacons.